Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians again, please. And we come this morning to the final part of this letter that we've been studying now for quite some time. So our text is chapter 6 and verses 23 and 24, where Paul concludes the letter in this way: "Peace be to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And so as we consider these final lines of Paul's epistle, I would like us to do so under three headings. And first of all, then, an expanded description. An expanded description. Now, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews all end with "grace be with you" or "grace be with you all." And that language then is very obviously inclusive language, isn't it? Every believer in the Colossian congregation, for instance, is clearly being addressed in that final line of the letter. Every believer in whatever congregation Hebrews was written to is clearly being addressed in the final line of that letter. It's very inclusive language. In Ephesians, by contrast, we have this expanded description of the people being addressed. It's not "grace be with you" or "grace be with you all." It's "grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." And that seems then like more exclusive language, doesn't it? As though perhaps Paul here is simply singling out and focusing on a particular section of the Ephesian church. He's already done that, of course, with wives within this congregation, and with husbands within this congregation, and children, and parents, and slaves, and masters. And now it seems he's doing it with lovers of the Lord Jesus. He's specifically focusing on them and addressing them in the final line of the letter. But of course, that's not the case. Paul isn't here singling out and focusing on one section of the Ephesian congregation. He's actually been just as inclusive here as he is in the last verse of Colossians. Because the fact is that every believer in this Ephesian congregation is by definition a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the fact is that every believer everywhere is by definition a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer in NREC is a lover of Jesus Christ. Loving Jesus Christ, we might say, goes with the territory. It's a basic characteristic of a Christian. You can be a member of the Labour Party and absolutely fanatical about Ed Miliband, memorizing his speeches, devouring his newspaper interviews, dreaming at night about him winning the general election, and so on. But equally, you can be a member of the Labour Party and merely respectful of Ed Miliband, or indeed uninterested in Ed Miliband, or indeed hostile toward Ed Miliband. Because at the end of the day, the Labour Party is bigger than Ed Miliband. It has a history and a set of values that transcend any one particular individual, and loving those, not loving Ed Miliband, is the decisive factor. It's not like that with Christianity. Christianity isn't bigger than Jesus Christ. You can't remove love for Jesus Christ from the equation and still have something else left. If you don't love Jesus Christ, if he isn't the object of your deepest affections and desires, there's nothing else left. There's not some other way of existing as a Christian. No, integral to being a Christian is loving Jesus Christ. Integral to being a Christian man or woman or boy or girl is being in love with the Lord Jesus. That's the significance then of this final line. Paul isn't singling out a particular community within the church. He's addressing all the believers. Now, you know that, don't you? I didn't need to explain that to you this morning. You know that loving Jesus Christ is a basic characteristic of a Christian. But isn't it helpful sometimes to be reminded of that? Let's think for a moment about tennis. Everyone's thinking about football, so let's think instead about tennis for a moment. And I think it's fair to say that any professional tennis player who has made it at the highest level of his sport, he is going to be inevitably highly selective in the tournaments that he chooses to enter. Not to put too fine a point on it, if any tournament doesn't have sufficient kudos and it doesn't have sufficient prize money, then he's very unlikely to enter that tournament. He's not going to touch it with a barge pole. And I suppose in a way that's understandable. These guys have finite energy levels and fleeting careers, and they have to be sensible and think strategically and all the rest of it. But at the same time, I can't help thinking that it's a far cry from when they were kids, those same tennis players, when they were kids. And they would doubtless seize on any opportunity to get out on a tennis court. And they would drag their exhausted dads out when they've just come home from work to give them a game of tennis at the local court. And they would sit in their maths lessons at school daydreaming about powerful serves and delicate drop shots and all the rest of it. And there was no kudos involved then. And there was no money involved then, just the sheer pleasure of the fresh summer air blowing in your face and charging around a court and the sound of the taut strings hitting a fast-moving ball. Just the sheer pleasure of that. And yes, tennis is still then a huge part of their lives. Of course it is. We're talking about top players here. Professional players at the top of the game. It's still a huge part of their lives. It's what makes them rich and famous. It's what shapes their daily routines. It's what dictates their diet. It has a huge role in their lives. But it's not perhaps the love affair that it was back when they were kids. And perhaps it's been a bit like that for you with relation to you and Jesus Christ. In the early days, your Christian life was filled with the sheer pleasure of contemplating his sacrificial death, of wondering at his beautiful attributes, at speaking to him regularly in heartfelt prayer. The sheer pleasure of those things. And yes, Christ still plays a huge role in your life. He's what makes your Sundays different from your neighbor's Sundays. He's what you tell your kids stories about as they go to bed at night. He shapes your basic outlook on marriage and taxes and death and all kinds of other things besides. He still plays a huge role in your life, but it's not the love affair now that it was back in those early days. And perhaps then just this simple description of the Christian here in the final verse of Ephesians. Someone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps that is a prod to you this morning. Perhaps it's prodding you to remember actually why you became a Christian in the first place. It's prodding you to strip away all those things that being a Christian has become in your life over the years. All the very dry things and all the very lifeless things and all the very cluttering things. It's prodding you to come back to this, that being a Christian is fundamentally being in love with Jesus Christ. Being in love with this all-sufficient Saviour, this unfailing friend, this indomitable King, this sin-bearing hero, this paragon of purity, this sustainer of galaxies, this reservoir of inexhaustible grace, this matchless combination of the divine and the human. Being a Christian is fundamentally being in love with Him. Perhaps some of us this morning have lost that centre point of the Christian existence. And Paul, in his closing words, is just pulling us back. This is what it was like for you at the start, isn't it? This is what you experienced in those early days. This is who you are. This is what it's about. Being a lover of this wonderful person, Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing in our text this morning, an expanded description. But then secondly, notice we have here a modified benediction. A modified benediction. So Paul then wants grace to be with these Ephesian believers. But of course, it's not just grace, is it? He also wants peace, verse 23, to be with these brothers, as he calls them there. And that then is a fairly unsurprising pair, isn't it? Grace and peace. It's what you pretty much expect in a New Testament benediction. It is, of course, God's grace and God's peace that is being referred to. And they then refer respectively, don't they, to the source and the content of our salvation. Our salvation comes from God's grace. We read chapter 2 earlier on. It didn't come from us. It didn't come from our works. It didn't come from us initiating something. Our salvation is rooted in God's free kindness, God's grace. And then what is our salvation? Well, our salvation is peace. Peace primarily with God. It's a restoration of an estranged and broken relationship. So these two things then, God's grace and God's peace, they refer respectively, as I say, to the source and the content of our salvation. And I suppose we tend to think of these things, grace and peace, in terms of kind of one-off divine acts. So an act of grace, which at a certain point, which some of us can date and some of us can't date, an act of grace which at that point united us to Jesus Christ. And then a kind of eruption of peace at that point also, sweeping away the former enmity and estrangement between God and us, and instead establishing this harmonious relationship. We tend to think of grace and peace perhaps as these one-off divine acts. But these New Testament benedictions, they present a slightly different perspective, don't they? God's grace and peace, not so much as one-off divine acts, but more as a kind of divine stance, a divine demeanor. So that the grace then which united us to Christ at conversion, it now kind of streams continually toward us from God, enveloping us and pervading our lives. And the peace that at that point of conversion ended the former estrangement and enmity, it now kind of continually flows toward us from God, enveloping us and pervading our lives. Paul here isn't talking about past events, is he? Grace and peace in those terms. He's talking about ongoing grace and peace streaming from God to us. Grace be with you, peace be with you. And so that, I think, is the significance of these New Testament benedictions. And as I say, then, grace and peace are an unsurprising pair. But notice, actually, this benediction doesn't feature a pair, does it? It features a trio. Because we have something else. We have love. There's grace and peace. And in verse 23, love is also mentioned as coming from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I guess in and of itself, that's fairly unsurprising. Because love isn't that dissimilar, is it, to grace and peace, and fits fairly naturally alongside them. But on closer inspection, there is something surprising about this reference to love. And it's this. Paul isn't talking, you'll notice, about God's love. He's talking about our love. Because notice he mentions it in connection with faith, doesn't he? Now we'll comment in a moment on the precise relationship between love and faith. But just notice for now that he mentions it in connection with faith. And of course faith is what we exercise. Faith is ours. And presumably the love is as well. And this is what I mean then when I say that what we have here is a modified benediction. Because in between the two unsurprising references to God's grace and God's peace, we have a rather surprising reference to our love. And just two things to note then regarding this. First of all, that although it's our love then, it comes from God. Although it's our love, it comes from God. Because remember, we are in a benediction here. And this love, even though it's our love, it is mentioned in the same breath as the peace and the grace which come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This love too, even though it's our love, yet it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this point, we perhaps need to ask, well, what is this love? This love that we exercise. Well, I suppose the letter that we've been considering these past months, it gives us some guidance on that. It has talked in chapter 5, verse 2, about Christians walking in love, and the whole context there is our love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, as Christians, we love each other. Then again, of course, there's the love mentioned in chapter 5, verse 25, which is the husband's love for his wife. That's another type of love that has been referred to. And doubtless then, those loves, our love for our fellow Christians and the husband's love for his wife, those loves are included here in the benediction, this love that is given to us from God and from the Lord Jesus. But I guess the obvious place to go to define this love is the next verse, which we've already commented on this morning. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus. It's primarily, I think, love for Christ that Paul has in mind in verse 23. And he's saying then that our love for Christ, which yes, we exercise, it's our love for Christ, yet it's given from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in June now, the sixth month, the midpoint of the year. And perhaps then, back in January, some of you made New Year's resolutions. Perhaps you resolved that you were going to diet and you were going to eat no more chocolate. And it's rather painful me raising that subject, because as you look back over this past week and start to count the number of chocolate bars that you've consumed, it's quite a tally. And perhaps then you're tempted to conclude this morning, look, this whole dieting business, it's just not for me. It's just not me. It's just incompatible with who I am. But perhaps you made a more serious resolution in January, that in 2014 you were going to love Jesus Christ more. But perhaps it's also painful and embarrassing for me to raise that this morning. Because as you look back over this past week and think about the hours that you have devoted to other things, which you actually didn't really need to devote hours to, and the relatively small amount of time you have spent even thinking about, let alone praying to or worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're tempted to conclude, well, this loving Jesus Christ thing, it's just not for me. It's just incompatible with who I am. I can't do it. And I think this passage is tremendously encouraging if you're in that situation this morning. Because it's saying to us that our love for Christ, it comes from Christ and from his Father. It's not something that we have to generate by our own efforts, but it's something which he gives. So that just as Fraser could toddle into my bedroom this morning and give a Father's Day gift, even though he doesn't have a car, he doesn't have any money, he can't go to the shop and buy anything, but he could do it because the gift was given him first to give to me. So in the same way, here are we who can't love Jesus Christ. It is incompatible with who we are. It's too hard. Yet we can do it as God gives us the love with which to love Jesus. And so call on him this morning to help you. Ask him to give you more love for Jesus, because that's what he does, Paul says. That's what Paul is praying he will do for these Ephesians, and that's what he will do for us as we pray for it. Ask God to give you that stronger, deeper, richer, more faithful, more obedient, more fruitful love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's encouraging, surely, this love, it's ours, but it comes from God. And then the second thing to notice here is that this love isn't primary. This love isn't primary. What do I mean by that? Well, this phrase then, this fascinating little phrase, love with faith. It's not just love, it's love with faith. And I think that is reminding us, as Paul does in other places as well, that faith comes first. That our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ comes before our love for Jesus Christ, or indeed before anything else. Our faith in Jesus Christ comes first. And it's important for Paul to remind us of that in this context. Because, of course, we've talked about verse 24, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And I said then that the love for Christ is a basic characteristic of a Christian, and that's true, and I don't want to withdraw that statement. But we have to be careful with that kind of statement. Because we could confuse that, love for Christ is a basic characteristic of a Christian, with this, we are saved by loving Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely incorrect. That is fundamentally incompatible with the gospel. It's the opposite of the gospel. It's the opposite of Ephesians 2, isn't it, that we read earlier on, we are saved by faith, by grace through faith. And why is it such a big deal? Faith and love, that much different? Why can't we say we're saved by loving Christ instead of we're saved by trusting in Christ? What is all the difference in the world? Remember what we've said about faith in the past, that faith is not a work. Faith is a non-work. Faith is the opposite of a work. Faith is a non-thing. It's a receiving the works of somebody else. It's receiving Christ's works on our behalf. Love, however, is a work, isn't it? Even though, as we've just been saying, it's a God-enabled work, God gives us the love with which we love Christ, it's still something that we contribute to. It still kind of comes through us. Love is a work. Faith is not a work. Faith is a receiving the works of Jesus Christ. And that's why then Paul is always so keen to stress the primacy of faith. And you can look up at your leisure 1 Thessalonians 1:3 and 2 Thessalonians 1:11, where Paul talks about works produced by faith. Or you think of Galatians, where Paul talks about faith expressing itself in love. There are these frequent verses in the New Testament where Paul shows that faith is primary and our works come afterwards. And that's hugely important. Because if we get hold of the idea that we are saved by loving Jesus Christ, then Satan will have a field day tying us up in knots and coming to us as we lie in our beds at night and saying, well, have you loved Jesus Christ quite enough today to still qualify as a saved person? Has your love been of a sufficient quality, of a sufficient standard? And he will shatter our assurance of salvation. He will drill holes into it until we've got no assurance left. And we need to be able to respond to him. I'm not saved by my love. I'm not saved by any work of mine. I'm saved by the works of Jesus Christ on which I am leaning, and that is faith. So it's, I think, a precious thing that Paul here doesn't just say, peace be to the brothers and love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But just so that we don't start to forget or undermine everything that he's written in chapter 2 about being saved by faith, he includes the phrase love with faith to remind us of the primacy of faith. That before there was any love in our hearts, because that love develops progressively and gradually, doesn't it? Before there was any love in our hearts, we were saved the moment we simply leant on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's all be clear on that. So, an expanded description, a modified benediction. Thirdly and finally, an unexpected word. An unexpected word. Let's go again then to verse 24, where Paul, as we've said, describes the Ephesians as lovers of Jesus Christ, but he adds something, doesn't he? All who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Imperishable would be a better rendering of the Greek words. And it's an interesting word. It's actually a noun in our English versions here. It's an adjective, but it's actually a noun. Literally, Paul says, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love in imperishability. Of course, that is fairly verbose and cumbersome, and you can see why the English versions render it as an adjective. But it's a noun, this noun, imperishability. And it's a noun then which Paul uses six other times in the New Testament. And in all of those six occurrences, the word refers to the age to come. Mostly it's about the resurrection body. It occurs four times in 1 Corinthians 15. And this word then, it refers to the age to come. Because, of course, that whole age, that whole order will be characterized, won't it, by imperishability, even as this present fallen order is so characterized by perishability. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, and it's a rather odd book in its fundamental premise, but it has some intriguing insights. And as this character then is able to visit heaven and pay a visit to that world to come, One of the things he's struck by is just the solidity of everything around him. And as he sees some grass and he tries to pull out a blade of grass and he can't, it's just too strong. And as he steps on the grass, it doesn't bend underneath his feet. Everything is so robust and solid. And you see the point that Lewis is making, that here in this fallen world, everything is flimsy and perishable, but the world to come will be characterized by imperishability. So always this word is used in that connection. And it seems likely then that Paul is using it in that way here also. And he's saying then that this love that we Christians have for Jesus Christ, it's a love which really belongs to the age to come. I think that's the point. Which of course fits, doesn't it, with the theology of this book and the way he's talked about marriage in the latter part of chapter 5, and how our earthly marriages are pointing to a greater reality, the marriage between Jesus Christ and his church. And that marriage hasn't happened yet. It's something that lies in the future. It's on the last day that finally we, the bride, will be presented to the bridegroom. And so it's then, in that age to come, begun, as I say, with a marriage, it's then that we shall enjoy this wonderful, deep love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the poetry of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, will come to its full-blown realization, not simply as a poem by an obscure woman in the ancient Near East to a king, but as the language of love of Christians towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And eternity then will be this unending honeymoon, in which we enjoy our Saviour and love our Saviour and are intoxicated with desire and affection for our Saviour. Love for Jesus Christ properly belongs to the age to come, strictly speaking. That's where it belongs. Once this marriage has finally happened and we have been brought together with our Lord Jesus Christ. But the precious thing is that we can already enjoy a little bit of that now. I suppose I'm saying we shouldn't think in these terms, that we have this love relationship with Christ now and that will continue into the age to come. But rather there's a love relationship with Jesus Christ coming in the future. And that kind of is backdated a little even into our present experience. It means that when we love Jesus Christ now, it's like a little bit of heaven occurring prematurely. When you are at work as a lover of Jesus Christ, your colleagues have in their midst the peace of the age to come. When you are at home as a lover of Jesus Christ, your family has in its midst a peace of the age to come. It's a profound and exciting thing, that, isn't it? Heaven, Jonathan Edwards said, is a world of love. It's in heaven that finally the groom and the bride will be brought together. But little drops of that already fall on our present lives as we love Christ now. And it's also unsatisfactory in a way. Peter says, having not seen him, you love him. It's not satisfactory that we don't yet see the one we love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, you are absent from him as long as you're at home in the body. You're not in the presence yet of the one you love. It's a distance relationship at the moment. So all kinds of unsatisfactory elements, because we haven't yet been brought together with him. But already we experience a few drops of that relationship that will be consummated in the age to come. So this morning, know that your love for Christ is wonderfully given you actually by God himself. Know that your love for Christ is not how you are saved, but know that love for Christ is a characteristic of the Christian, and it's an exciting thing because it's a faint anticipation of the greater love that we shall exercise toward him in the world to come. Amen.